since the early 1970s. There have been hundreds, if not maybe thousands, of articles and books written on the supposedly Christian perspective, telling us how to build our self-esteem, how to build our spouse's self-esteem, how to build self-esteem in your children. And we've been assured by the supposed experts on behavior that self-esteem is at the root of all of our emotional problems and relational problems. The self-esteem movement transformed America as it swept through the country, and there's no greater place that had an impact than in schools. A brilliant article titled, "When Praise is Dangerous," provides a fascinating glimpse into why the movement crashed and burned. And so I quote, it said, since the 1969 publication of The Psychology of Self-Esteem, in which Nathaniel Braden asserted that self-esteem was the single most important facet of a person, the belief that one must do whatever he can to achieve positive self-esteem has begun a movement with broad societal impact. Anything potentially damaging to kids' self-esteem was eliminated. Competition was frowned upon. Soccer coaches stopped counting goals and handed out trophies to everyone. Teachers threw out their red pencils. Criticism was replaced with ubiquitous, even undeserved praise. Another author, Melanie Phillips, offered a devastating critique of the self-esteem movement in the book she wrote titled, All Must Have Prizes. And she revealed achievement in all areas was being replaced with exercises intended to boost self-esteem. Every player on the team receives a prize, and all prizes have to be equal. She said this, surely, in the immortal words of John McEnroe, you cannot be serious. Alas, the latest pronouncement for those in charge of our exam system is truly beyond satire. Their new idea for boosting examination success is to abolish the very idea of failure, along with the differences between right and wrong answer to any question. In other words, whatever you think the answer is totally fine. Parenting Magazine had an article as well. Here's what it said. There's a line where self-esteem, listen to this, tips over into superiority and dominance and the false assumption that one is better than the other. Those squelched weaknesses get covered up and create false esteem that leads to condescension, superiority, and power struggles in friendships and other relationships. And I love this line here from the article. Here's what it says. Self-esteem without self-knowledge is arrogance. It can stop children from persevering towards a defined goal when the going gets tough because false self-esteem is superficial and doesn't allow one to access the deep reserves that true self-worth can provide. And so this was a movement that swept through the country, and it was considered the key for human development. It certainly was poured into all kinds of areas, rec leagues and sports and academic settings and all kinds of social settings. And that was the wisdom of culture. That if you can just boost a person's self-esteem, if you can just boost a kid's self-esteem, then everything else in life will fall into place and all the things that plague us in society will go by the wayside. Now, contrast the wisdom of culture to the wisdom of Scripture when you realize there's not a single verse in the Bible that tells us to build our self-esteem. Did you know that? Not a single verse in the Bible that says we should build our self-esteem. On the contrary, there are many verses that tell us we need to lower our view of ourselves and grow in humility. The word humility, it literally means lowliness of mind, which is the exact opposite of the self-esteem. And now, just think about this. In the last several years, maybe last decade or so, a little longer than that, how many books or articles have you read on the thesis of how to lower your self-esteem? Right? Wouldn't that be a bestseller? Right? Could you imagine the title? You're not as good as you think you are, right? You're not special. And so the wisdom of Scripture, once again, contrasts with the wisdom of the world, and the reality is Paul is clearly teaching a lower view of ourselves, and it's called humility. And so I invite you to take your phones, your tablets, your Bibles, whatever you're using, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our series through the book of Philippians entitled Joyride, with a message titled More Than I Deserve. Clearly, this is what Paul is teaching on here in Philippians chapter 2. Not to have a greater self-esteem, but to have a lower view of ourselves, to esteem others, that's on a cow, write that down. To esteem others better than ourselves. The exact opposite of what culture had taught us for so many years. And so in verses 1 through 4, he's issuing a call to humility. And in verses 5 through 11, he's describing the greatest act of humility ever played out in human history. Now, listen closely. At first glance, I just want to say this. This Philippians we've called is the epistle of joy. And so when you think of humility and joy, you don't think naturally of those things being connected. Quite honestly, we in our culture, we think of those things moving in opposite directions. That as my importance grows, as my notoriety grows, as my self-esteem grows, I'll have more joy. And then humility is thinking of myself less often. So those feel like they're actually moving in opposite directions. But if you'll hang with me this morning, I'll show you joy and humility are directly connected together. All right? And so we literally could preach a series of messages on this passage here in Philippians chapter 2. There have literally been hundreds, if not thousands, of theological works and articles written on verses 5 through 11 alone. But since we're moving through Philippians the second time in kind of an overview format, we're just going to look at some key principles here in verses 1 through 11 about humility. Now, here's the thing about humility. It's a paradox. Because right about the time you think you've achieved it, that is a clear indicator that, in fact, you have not. And when someone says, I'm a humble person, automatically we know that, well, that's absolutely not true. So that's the paradox about humility. And so it's something that we find incredibly attractive in other people, yet it is so elusive in us. And so that's the paradox of humility. And so before we get into this text, I'm going to illustrate some things that humility is not before we start breaking down this passage. Let's read these verses first. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, listen to this, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Exact opposite of what culture preached for years. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is an incredible passage on humility, probably the premier passage in the entire New Testament when it comes to the subject of humility. And so it should be so clear what humility is. It should be so clear what humility looks like as modeled in the life of Jesus. But my experience has been this. Oftentimes, what we think humility is not exactly what the Bible's teaching. So let me help illustrate what it is by illuminating some things that humility is not. Here's some things humility is not. Humility is not self-abasement. The person of true humility does not think less of himself. He just thinks of himself less often. Self-abasement is false humility at best, and it's degrading something made in the image of God at worst. So humility is not self-abasement. It's not, I'm a worm, no one likes me, God hates me, I'm the most humble person who's ever lived. No. That's not what humility is. Humility is also not quietness. Being quiet is a personality trait, but humility is a trait of spiritually mature. Listen, a person can be quiet because they're aloof or because they're introverted, but true humility can be achieved no matter what your personality type is. So it's not quietness, it's not self-abasement. Humility is also not an unwillingness to be firm. Now, we're going to find out in verses 5 through 11 that Jesus is the greatest example of humility that's ever walked the earth. But yet that does not negate the fact that Jesus laid down hard teachings, That does not negate the fact the most humble person who's ever walked the planet is also the same person who flipped over tables for the money changer. So it's not an unwillingness to be firm or have a soft conviction. And humility is not a denial of our gifts or calling. A humble person doesn't deny the gifts that God's given. They just quickly recognize that God is the source of those gifts, and therefore God deserves all the glory and all the credit for whatever gifts and talents that we have. So humility is not any of those things that often we falsely ascribe to it. So what is exactly what humility is? Let's walk through this passage, verses 1 through 11. The first thing I want you to see is simply this. We've already kind of given this away. Humility is thinking of myself less often. That's what humility is. Listen, left to myself, self-promotion is the natural drift of my life. I'm going to let you in a little secret. This may not be a secret at all. For those of you who have been around for a long time, I'm a big fan of me. Did you know that? Like, I'm a big fan of me. I'm a self-promoter. And here's the bad news. So are you. You're a big fan of you. You love to promote yourself. We're all self-justifiers, self-defenders, self-promoters. You and I are all glory thieves trying to steal the glory that should be ascribed to God alone. And that's running in the exact opposite of humility. And so the problem is this. My natural bent is to self-promote. But humility is thinking of myself less often. Look at verse 3. Go back to verse 3 in chapter 2. What's he say? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let nothing be done that's motivated by a desire to exalt yourself. What's he say in verse 3? He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It's a fascinating thought, and it's countercultural. And in the original language, the original language is so revealing. The word translated in some translations, selfish ambition, is also translated in other translations as vain conceit. And literally, the word in the Greek literally means empty glory. Empty glory. You ever been around a person who's just prideful and obnoxious, and every conversation turns towards them? Somehow every story gets redirected to them. Every story you tell, they one up, those kinds of things, right? You ever been around? Are you sitting next to someone like that? Would you just raise your hand right now, right? So you're like, no, I'm scared. Well, here's the reality. Not only is that off-putting and obnoxious, what he's saying in the original language is there, it's empty glory. Now, here's what it means by that. What it means is this, is that self-promotion, when he calls it empty glory, self-promotion has zero value in the economy of God. That's what he means. Now, think about the culture that we're living in. It's all about building yourself and promoting yourself and those kinds of things, but yet he says in the economy of God, that has no value. It's empty glory in the economy of God. And so it's another stunning example of how countercultural Christianity was and still is. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, humility was, it was viewed as a weakness, which is often true today. But in the economy of God, it is a virtue that has to be esteemed. Now, why is that? Why is that so countercultural? Why is it that everything around us says, you know, promote yourself, build yourself, exalt yourself, lift yourself up, all those kinds of things. But yet on the opposite, it has no value in the economy of God. Here's why. Did you know this? You cannot promote yourself and promote Jesus at the same time. One of them is going to get the spotlight, and newsflash, Jesus is the only one that deserves it. Amen? And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, let nothing you do be motivated by your own glory. Let nothing you do steal the spotlight from Jesus. Let nothing you do be motivated by your own self-centered interests. I remember listening years ago to a fascinating interview as pastor and evangelist Greg Lowry. If you know who Greg Lowry is, he's held crusades all over the world. And as God began to bless his crusade ministry and it grew in influence, he said, I became acquaintances with Billy Graham. And he said, I remember riding in the car with him on one occasion, and he said, no matter how hard you tried, this was testimony about being around Billy Graham the very first time. He said, no matter how hard you tried, you could not pin a compliment on him. He said as soon as the compliment came out of your mouth about his ministry, he would quickly redirect and respond, the only reason that was effective is because God blessed it. He said every single time, he said, that was amazing how you preached that and you invited people and they responded. He said, that's solely the power of God. He said, no matter how hard you tried, he said, you could not pin a compliment because he was in no way, shape, or form going to allow you to ascribe any glory to him that was due to Jesus alone. And so he says in verse 3, he said, the humble person just thinks of themselves less often. They're constantly thinking, how can I take whatever influence I have, whatever platform I have, whatever spotlight I have, whatever following I have, how can I do that and put the focus on Jesus Christ alone? How can I exalt him through my influence? How can I hope that people see him more clearly through me and my life and my ministry and my calling and my experiences? What does it look like to be motivated not by my own glory, but by the glory of Jesus Christ being spread through my life and through my influence? Humble people think of themselves less often. Esteem others better than yourself. Second thing I want you to see in this passage is this, is that not only does it call us to not think of ourselves as often, but it also challenges to involve ourselves in the pursuit of humility, because here's why. Humility actively looks out for other people's needs. It's one thing just to kind of passively say, I'm not going to think about myself and my glory and my and all those things in every situation. But here's the reality. For the most part, no one may know you're doing that except for you and God. Now, at one level, that's good because you're living for the applause of heaven. Amen? That's what you're living for. However, when he begins to expound further on what humility looks like, he says it's not enough to stop and just say, hey, this isn't about me, this is not for my glory, or you know those things, this is all for the glory of God. This is an opportunity to put the spotlight on Jesus. He said, but it doesn't stop there, because he said the humble person is actively looking out for the needs of other people. Now, let me just let you in a little secret, and this is probably not a secret. That's a lot harder for me. Let me just be as honest as I can. I don't like the attention that being the lead pastor in a larger church brings. Ask anybody on staff. I don't like it. And it's not because I'm so humble. It's because I'm an introvert. And so that's not as hard for me. But what verse 4 is saying is it's not enough just to think of yourself less often. He said verse 4 is I'm actively looking out, searching out ways to meet the needs of other people, because that's more motivating to me in cultivating humility than looking out for my own needs and interests. Verse 3 allows me to be passive. Verse 4 calls me to actively pursue the needs of others before my own. And so I need to grow in this area. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Go to verse 4. What's he say? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, why does he say also for the interests of others? Because he knows he does have to command us to look out for our own interests, right? I don't know about you. I'm very interested in my own interests. Have you noticed that about your own life? He doesn't have to command me or encourage me to look out for my own interests. I'm just naturally going in that direction, right? He says, so not only should you do that, but you should be actively looking out for the interests of other people, because that's what cultivating humility looks like in your life. It's not enough to esteem others better than yourself. He says you're actively looking out around you and saying, who's got needs that need to be met instead of my own needs being met? Now, here's what's interesting. If you dig a little deeper in this verse, the verse phrase, literally translated looking out, is the Greek word skopeo, and it's translated the noun skopos, and that was used of a military guard, a spy, or a scout. Do you get the picture here? He says, much like a spy or a scout or a military guard, the person who's motivated and cultivating humility in their lives is actively looking out like a guard or a spy, looking out intently, searching and seeking someone whose needs should be met. The humble person doesn't just live their life and say, this is all about me. The humble person is looking around like a spy or a scout, seeking out any opportunity to meet the needs of other people. The world says run over people to get what you want. It's a rat race. dog eat dog, survival of the fittest, all those things. But humility demands that my life is to look just the opposite of that, because instead of looking out for number one, I'm to live my life like a scout, like a spy, searching out who has needs around me. Let me just be honest. That's hard for me. That does not come natural to me. It does not come natural to many of us. And so it's not enough just to passively say, God, if you bring a need into my awareness, I'll respond to that. God, if you bring someone across my path whose needs that I can meet, I'm going to be sensitive to that. It's not that. It's a person who's actively living their life, looking around and saying, what needs are there around me so that I can respond to them, because their needs are more important than my needs if I'm cultivating a life of humility. Anne Lamott wrote a book called Traveling Mercies. And she writes about the time when she was a single mother with a baby and she began attending a new church. And I quote, here's what she said. Almost immediately, they set out providing for us. She said, they brought clothes. They brought me casseroles to keep in the freezer. They brought me assurance that this baby was going to be a part of the family. They began slipping me money. A number of the older women lived pretty close to the bone financially in small Social Security checks. But routinely, they sidled up to me and stuffed bills in my pocket, 10s and 20s. It was always done so stealthily that you might have thought they were slipping me small bundles of cocaine. Clearly not a Baptist church. One of the most consistent donors was a very old woman named Mary Williams, who was in her mid-80s, so beautiful with her crushed hats and hallelujahs. She always brought me plastic baggies full of loose dimes, noosed together with little wire twists. You know what those women were doing in that church for Anne Lamott? They were doing exactly what verse 4 does. They were looking out intently, looking around for the needs around them, thinking of themselves less often, esteeming the needs of others more than their own needs. Let me tell Anne's story another way. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And again, it is not a passive. God, bring someone into my life and I'll respond. The humble person, according to verse 4, is like a spy or a military guard or a scout, actively looking out, searching out ways to meet the needs of other people. And so the reality is that's two examples of cultivating a life of humility in verses 3 through 4. And you say, what would it look like to live like that? It would look like the life of Jesus. And then he begins to paint that picture for us in verses 5 through 11. And again, I could literally preach a whole series of message on verses 5 through 11 alone, but for the sake of time, let me just look at one example that Jesus gives us when it comes to humility here in verses 5 through 11, which is simply this: a humble person refuses to demand their rights. I cannot think of another season of pastoring where there is more discussion in Christian circles about our rights as Americans. I've been doing this 20 years. I can't think of another time that conversation has been more heightened. And I think, unfortunately, for many people, their definition of freedom is rooted in the Constitution and not in the Bible. And sometimes those are going in opposite directions. Newsflash. The phrase used, listen to this, how is that opposite? How are those things opposite? The definition of freedom from the Constitution and the idea of freedom in the Bible, how is that opposite? Let me explain it to you. The phrase used to describe Christians often in the Bible is slaves to Christ. In some translations, it's the word bondservants. That word, that phrase in the original language, is used over 130 times in the New Testament alone. Now, what is a bondservant, which is a willing slave? What do they do? What rights do they have? They have no rights. What do? Whatever the master calls them to do. And if Christ is our master, then guess what? I'm not as free as I think, and the only thing I'm free to do is to obey Christ. That's the picture that's being painted in the Scriptures. And so my obedience is not to myself, it's to Christ. And in doing so, are times I have to lay aside some of my personal freedoms for the greater good of gospel advancement. Now, what does that look like in every season? I don't always know. It's a hard, and I would just say this,
I don't think any other Christians in the world have the struggle that we have, where we have all these freedoms as Americans that we're deeply grateful for. But yet at the same time, I'm called at times to lay those aside, to serve Christ, to put aside my own personal freedom so the gospel could be further. And I don't think other Christians in the world struggle with what does that look like. And if you ask me, what does that look like? I don't always know. It's hard. It's hard. I was sitting with one of our staff recently. We were having this conversation about Philippians chapter 2. And I said, here's the reality. I said, this idea of being slaves to Christ actually runs countercultural to the rugged individualism we see in America. What we often want is dual citizenship. I want all the eternal benefits of being a citizen of heaven, yet do not ask me to forfeit any civil freedoms of being a citizen of America. And yet here we see Paul with all the freedoms due to him as a Roman citizen. Listen, you talk about civil freedoms. There was nothing better to be in that day than a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had more civil freedoms than anyone else. Yet here's Paul allowing himself to be chained up to a Roman guard in his own house because he sees God's providential purposes in laying aside his rights as a Roman citizen. Paul was sheltering in place before sheltering in place was cool. Amen? And so how do you wrestle those things out? Listen, let me just say this openly and transparently. I don't always know what that looks like. But what I do know is this. There are times that's what God calls me to. And there will be a conflict of values at times. And I'm sure Paul wrestled with that. And so where do you see any example of someone laying aside their divine privileges for the sake of others? I see it in the life of Jesus. Look at verse 6 again. Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 6. Actually, let's just go back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you. In other words, this is the mindset you should have as a follower of Christ. You want to say, what does it look like to live with all these freedoms that we're deeply grateful for, that people gave their life for, but at the same time, recognize that there may be seasons and moments where I have to lay that aside for the providential purposes of God. What does that look like? I don't always know, but here's what I know. This is the mindset I should be approaching life with. Okay? I don't always know what every situation looks like, but this is the mindset. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to describe what that looked like. Okay? Look at verse 6. What's he say? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, I'm going to get a little technical, and so if you've got your thinking caps on, your big boy pants, would you just say amen right now? All right. When Paul says that Jesus existed in the form of God in chapter 2, verse 6, he's referring to his pre-existence before he was born of a virgin and took on flesh. Jesus is not a created being. He is the eternal second person of the Godhead. And so John opens up his gospel to speak to that and says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. A few verses later on, John says this in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and of truth. When the Jews challenged Jesus' claims to deity, Jesus said this in John 8, before Abraham was born, I am. And so when Paul states here that Jesus existed in the form of God, the word form in the original language refers to that which is intrinsic and essential to the being of God. Here's what all that, those big theological words means. Here's what that means. Jesus was exactly the essence of God. God in the flesh is what he's saying in verse 2, or verse 6, chapter 2. Paul is saying that he considered it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was arrogant? No, because he was in fact God. In essence. Now let me ask you a question. If anybody has ever earned the right to say,
I don't have to lay aside my rights. Would it not be God? But yet here Jesus is, as God in the flesh, doing that very thing. So I'm not totally convinced by that. Look at verse 7. Verse 6, he's making the case that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's making the argument for his full deity. And so what did God in the flesh do? He sit back and say, I don't have to do that. I don't have to lay that aside. I shouldn't have to do, you know, what's he say? Well, verse 7, what's it say? But made himself. Listen, this is God in the flesh. But made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, which is a willing slave, and coming in the likeness of men. Now contrast that with this desire of demanding my rights and those kinds of things. And yet God in the flesh laid aside his divine prerogatives and privileges. Was he any less God at that point? No, he was not. Listen, can God cease to be God? Of course he can't. So he wasn't any less God at this point, but he, being God in the flesh, willingly took on the form of a bondservant, a willing slave, and laid aside his divine prerogatives and privileges. Why? For the greater good of other people. Why? Because that's what humility looks like. It's not the denial of rights and prerogatives and all those things. It's the willful laying those aside, if in fact that's what it calls to be used of God in that very moment. And so there's no question about that. The question is, does that look like our lives? Or the people know us say, I'm a person who's constantly defending my rights and defending my privileges and defending my prerogatives and defending my, you know, whatever the case is, that I'm unwilling to lay aside any dream, any goal, anything. But instead, I'm always defending those things. Does our life look like the life of Jesus? Now, if the answer is no, you're like me, not as much as it should be, here's the good news. There's hope. There's hope. The bad news is, left to yourself, you would not live that way. I would not live that way. That's the bad news, that you're swimming upstream. But the good news of the gospel is that through Christ at work in me, he is empowering me to want what I do not want and willing me to do what I do not want to do. And so no matter how hard this is for me, how hard it is for you, how counterculture it is for American Christianity, here's the good news, that when Christ is at work in me, he's doing things through me that I would not accomplish left to myself. And he alone gets all the glory for that. So the good news is, there's hope. There's hope. You can live this way. You don't have to drift over to the culture of the world. He says there's hope for you. So you know that we like practical, and we've only got an hour left. And so let me just share with you some practical tips on cultivating humility. This is out of a book. I want to give credits out of a little book called Humility. It was written by C.J. Mahaney. Now, he's dealt with a little controversy in the last few years, but what he wrote in the book is still absolutely true. And so this was so helpful to me the first time I read this book. I think every Christian should read this book every year. It's that good. It's a little short book. So he gives some tips on how to cultivate humility in your life. Let me just share a few with you with not much explanation. Number one, consistently reflect on the cross. Why? Because it's a constant reminder that to follow Christ is to do things you don't want to do and to lay aside your rights for the sake of others. Consistently meditate on the cross. Number two, begin your day by acknowledging your dependence on God. Humble person just says, Lord, I don't have the resource, gifts, intellect, experience, charisma. I can't do this day without you, Lord. Cultivate humility by acknowledging your dependence. Number three, at the end of each day, I love this one, transfer the glory for achievements onto God. Isn't that great? Just sitting down every night before you close your eyes and just saying, Lord, whatever victories happened today, that was solely a work of your grace in my life. Actively transferring the glory of God
at the end of every day to whatever happened that day that was good. Number four, actively identify evidences of God's grace in others. What's he mean? Esteeming others better than yourself. What does that look like? It's just looking at other people's lives and going out of your way to say, hey, I just want to share this with you. I regularly see God's grace at work in your life. Now, contrast that to what we're often so guilty of is pointing out the evidences of hypocrisy and other things in other people's lives. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in relationships where people are constantly going out of their way to say, hey, I just want to share this with you. I'm constantly seeing the evidence of God's grace in your life. And you know what I've found with most Christians? They're so discouraged at how little progress they're making. They don't even see it because they're so weighed down by guilt. Can you imagine that? Living in this environment where people just walk up saying, hey, I just want to share with you. I just see God's grace in your life at work. Why do we do that? Because that esteems others better than ourselves. Verse 3 and 4. Number 5, and I don't like this one at all. I just want to say this. Invite and pursue correction. No, thank you. Right? I like to offer correction a lot more than I like to receive it. Amen? But the humble person's living saying, you know what? I've got spiritual blind spots. I'm deceived by my own heart, Jeremiah 17:9. And so to cultivate humility, I should be inviting, receiving correction. And here's the last one. Respond humbly to trials. You know why the person who's cultivating humility responds humbly to trials? Here's the mindset they're living with. Hey, listen, if it happened to Jesus and he suffered, why should I be exempt? Why should I be exempt? Now, I promised you that if you stayed with me, I'd help you connect the dots between humility and joy, and I'm already a minute over. And so can we go over just a couple minutes here? Good, that was totally rhetorical because I was going to anyway. All right? So here's why. Here's how this all fits together. I'll be quick. Here's how. Humility leads to joy because I am seldom disappointed because I'm thinking of myself less often. I'm seldom concerned with the fairness of my circumstances, and I'm free from bitterness towards those with better circumstances because I'm simply not thinking of myself all the time. When I'm constantly on the lookout for myself, then I have a heightened and often overinflated sense of my rights and my desires, and therefore I have a heightened potential for anger or bitterness when my rights or desires are not considered. If I think of myself less often, I have fewer occasions for my joy to be robbed when I think I've been wronged. Pride is a joy robber because pride puts me in a falsely elevated position where I live with the expectation that people owe me something, and when I find out they don't share that same expectation, I can get depressed or angry or bitter, all of them the antonyms of joy. The humble person lives out of this conviction that if the only thing they've ever received in life was Jesus, then they've already received more than they deserve. And if you've not received him today, I'd like to invite you to do that very thing. Would you bow your heads this morning? I want to ask you a simple question this morning. Have you come to the place of humility in your life where you are willing to openly confess your sins and acknowledge that you need forgiveness from a Savior? It's an act of humility. Have you come to that place? Was there a time in your life? Was there a season in your life where there was the awareness that you were guilty of sin and humbly you had to admit, I cannot be good enough to earn my way to heaven? And you received Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if the answer is no or I'm not sure, here's the good news of grace. You can be today. And so if you just humbly confess, Lord, I'm a sinner, desperately in need of forgiveness, and I believe and declare that Jesus Christ died on the cross as payment for my sins, was buried, and rose the third day, and I receive him today for the forgiveness of my sins. I surrender my life to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. He'll save you today, right where you're at, right in your seat,
right in your living room, whatever you're watching, Jesus Christ will save you from your sins today. For those of you who have been saved for a long time, let me just ask you a question. Do you find yourself often bitter and angry about how unfair life has been, about how other people have it better than you? Do you often find yourself meditating, getting upset about missed opportunities? And if the answer is yes this morning, would you just confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, that's a root of pride in my life. And would you just humbly acknowledge and tell the Father today, God, if the only thing I ever received in my life was Jesus, I've already gotten more than I deserve. Would you just acknowledge that today? Would you pray right now and say, Lord, help me to live my life actively seeking how I can meet the needs of others, because I truly believe their needs are greater than mine. I truly want to live a life that esteems others better than myself. God, help me to do that, because I cannot do it without Jesus at work in me. I cannot do it. He's my only hope for that. Would you pray and ask him to do that work in you today? God, we're grateful for Jesus for the simple reason we need him so desperately. We can't save ourselves, and we can't live the Christian life apart from his grace at work in us and through us. And so, Lord, help us to do what does not come natural to us, to esteem others better than ourselves, to meet the needs of others before our own. God, help us to live with eternal mindset that says, Lord, if you call me to temporarily lay aside my rights so that providentially the gospel can go out, God, I'm available. I'm available. Father, thank you for Jesus, the picture, the personification of humility. We're grateful for him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, if you would like to respond to the message this morning, or if you're ready to take a next step, whether that's start a relationship with Jesus or maybe baptism, any of those things, we would love to partner with you in that. If you fill out the form at lhc.life/connect, one of our pastors will reach out to you this week. Also, if you would like to worship through giving, you can do that, that same place as well. If you are here with us in the building, we do have giving baskets available as you exit or at the entrances of the worship center, if you would like to do that. So our ushers are going to come here in a moment and dismiss us, but I wanted to remind you of a great opportunity that we have to invest in our community. And that is with the back-to-school supply drive that started this week. So we are partnering with Monroe Elementary to provide some of their students with everything they need to get a great start to the school year. And especially during this season, we know how important that is just in this weird time. So it's you can find all the information at lhc.life/drive. We have school supply lists and everything that they need. And I just, we want to challenge you to be a part of that. It's a great way to let our community know that we are here and we care about them and we love them and we are for them. So, again, you can find all that information there. You can drop off on Thursdays here or next Sunday morning. So that is all we have for you. I hope you all have a great week. Don't forget to register again for next Sunday morning, and we will see you then.